We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, this week I've been at a conference down at Stanwell Tops for a week with a group of people, kind of reminiscent of our other occasion. And one of the things about conferences, of course, is the necessity to have name tags. I mean, what would be a conference without a name tag? And on the name tags, you get placed your name, and when you go to professional conferences, it goes more than your name. They put your job status, and they will tell you which company you work from, so as to have you properly categorised and pinpointed as to who you are and how much we must bow our knee in front of you. If Jesus arrived at such a conference, what would be the name tag you would expect to put on him? When I talk to non-Christians about the gospel of Jesus, very frequently they have this expectation which says that if you bump into Jesus and Jesus was who he claimed to be, then written on his name tag should be the letters G-O-D. In that order, not the reverse order. And that you should actually have him identified like that, with a job description, you know, master, and an address, heaven, and a temporary locale, earth, so that anybody meeting up with him would be able to immediately say, oh, well, that's Jesus, check him out in the name tag. That's God. Or they expect that when they went to the stables of the inn, that they should find the little baby with its plastic armband on, because babies come out that way these days, I understand, so presumably they did then. And on the little plastic name tag should be written Baby God, or J God, possibly, if his parents had got around to naming him. Very important, otherwise we may have actually wound up with the wrong baby crucified. I understand the swapping does happen. Our expectation, you see, is that Jesus comes into the world to say, I am God, and that's how he should arrive. And when you look at the New Testament, you find he doesn't say anything like that. And so people say, well, how do you know Jesus does claim to be God? Maybe you're making this up. Where does Jesus ever claim it? Why don't we find a sentence of Jesus walking around saying, by the way, folks, my name is God? The expectations of the first century were equally miscued. They were looking for the coming of a Messiah. They were looking for the coming of a prophet. They didn't necessarily think these two were going to be the same person. They were even looking for the coming of a priest. They didn't know how that fitted in with the Messiah or the prophet. But they were not looking for the coming of God. I mean, they were, in a sense. They were looking for God to arrive in judgment to set up the new heavens and the new earth. But they were not expecting God to turn up as a man. They were expecting the man, if he was the man, to turn up as the Messiah, as the king, as the ruler, possibly as the prophet like Moses, but not God. There were Old Testament allusions to the great king being God, Isaiah chapter 9, Psalm 45, a little allusions to the fact that the Messiah, when he comes, would be divine, but they were puzzles rather than expectations. Now, what they were expecting was a bloke to turn up who would say, I am the king. They could cope with that, but not that he was going to turn up with anything more than, I am the king. Now, to understand Jesus, we must see him in his context. We mustn't see him as answering our expectations or even answering the expectations of his contemporaries. Because Jesus comes to go beyond their expectations. And the context I'm speaking of is not just, we've got to look at the verse in the paragraph, the phrase in the sentence, it's the context of Jesus in history. For Jesus arrives in a particular historical context. And if we're to understand what he is saying, we must understand what the words he uses means in that particular historical context. See, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Epistle of Romans. And when you look at Romans, you talk about Jesus as if he's a product. You talk about this man, yes, but who came and died for the world. The fact that he lived during a certain period of history, or that he walked around Galilee, or that he was a carpenter. That's an irrelevance to the argument of Romans. And he almost becomes a depersonalised man. He is the one who dies for people. He happens to be a man, happens to be Jewish, happens to have lived in Galilee, but they're incidental. So Romans treats about Jesus as the one who comes to die for mankind. And so for the second half of this session, we're coming back to look at the gospel again, because in the gospel you actually see flesh and blood. You see a bloke in a particular location saying particular words to particular people. Because that is how God reveals himself in the person of Jesus. And he reveals himself in particular situations, specific situations, with a particular language and specific terminology and ideas and concepts, which he is going to blow apart. Because what he comes to say is bigger than any of their language, any of their concepts have ever held onto before. And so what you see with Jesus is not someone arriving with a name tag identifying himself, but someone who comes into a particular context and says, your language, your ideas, your concepts are inadequate to cope with who I am and what I am. And so he is one who comes in controversy, or controversy if that's the way you want to take it. Now, so as to get our bearings again, let's run back through the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, because we did that at the beginning of first session, but not even the optimistic eye believe that you really can remember. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the birth narratives of Jesus and the coming of the so-called wise men and the like. Chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is about the preparation for Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist coming and preaching and baptising, then baptising Jesus, then Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the gospel narrative takes off at chapter 4, verse 12, when John the Baptist is put in prison and Jesus starts his public ministry of preaching the gospel. From the chapter 4, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, you have the narrative description of how Jesus undertakes his ministry. And to a certain extent, the kind of summary verse which describes Jesus' public ministry is chapter 4, verse 23, where it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. It was a public preaching and teaching ministry of an evangelistic nature, which had healing miracles taking place along the side as well. In the process of this little section, he calls his disciples, the fishers of men, to become fisher for men, and then he starts teaching them. And Matthew's gospel is divided up between sections of activity, where he goes preaching and teaching and healing, and sections of teaching, where you actually just get the monologue, the words of Jesus. If you've got one of those dreadful red letter Bibles, heretical they are, because they imply that there are different qualities of the word of God, and also dreadful for your eye strain. If you've got one of those, Matthew's gospel stands out because it's the one part of the Bible you get chapter after chapter in red. Of course, you get long sections of Jesus' teaching, which you don't get in Mark's gospel. You just get little half verses, snippets here and there in Mark's gospel in red. But Matthew's gospel, well, all chapters 5, 6, 7 should be in red, because all the teaching of Jesus to the disciples in discipleship training program, it's called the Sermon on the Mount by us. Then chapters 8 and 9, we go back to see his public healing teaching ministry as he goes from synagogues, as he goes to the towns, as he speaks to people, as he raises people, as he heals and exorcises people. Towards the end of chapter 9, he sees the work is now too urgent to carry on at the pace he is doing it, and so the harvest being ready, he gathers together his 12 disciples to send them out to do the work he is doing. And so chapter 10 is the mission of the 12 disciples, to multiply the ministry of Jesus by this factor of 12. And chapter 10 is the second great teaching session, this time about the ministry of the 12. Chapter 11, we see Jesus coming in contact with the disciples of John the Baptist, coming into the contact with people being unrepentant in his ministry. And Jesus, chapter 11, is a turning point for Jesus because the popularity phase is now passing and Jesus is coming to being firstly doubted by John himself, then rejected by the people of Israel or the people of Galilee, the cities of Galilee, though confirmed by God. Which brings us to the section we're at the moment, chapter 12, where he enters into controversy, particularly with the Pharisees. Chapter 13, which we look at next week, is the third of the great teaching sessions. It's the parables. And in Matthew's gospel, all the parables are joined up together. Well, not all, but nearly all the parables are put together in one chapter block. chapter 13, which we'll look at next week. Chapter 12, then, is the chapter of controversy, as 11 and 12 is the section where Israel is turning away from Jesus, that opposition is mounting. Now, the key element of it, the key background to this controversy, is the Pharisees. And so it's the Pharisees we must understand if we're going to understand Jesus in his context. Who are the Pharisees? You see them here in chapter 12, verse 2. The Pharisees saw this and said, "Look what your disciples are doing." In verse 24, the Pharisees heard this and they said, "It's only by Beelzebub that he casts out demons." And 38, then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, "Teacher, we want to see the miraculous sign from you." The Pharisees are the key element of opposition to Jesus in this chapter. And you'll notice in verse 14, they are plotting to kill him. The Pharisees are. Who are the Pharisees? Well, they're the separatist movement. They're a nationalist movement of Jews that arose several centuries before the time of Jesus, but were at their peak in the first century, although modern Judaism comes from Phariseeism. The Sadducees and the Essenes, the Qumran people, they've all been killed off. The continuation of Judaism is Pharisaic Judaism. Their religious idea in the first century was that of separation. You see, the Jews lived under the occupying forces of the Romans and lived under the historical contamination of Greek culture. The Greeks were a dominant force under Alexander the Great and his successors, and they spread Greek culture throughout the whole Middle East. Their empire collapsed, but their culture carried on. So the normal language of the Mediterranean world was Greek at this time. That was the second language everybody learned. It's a little bit like England. England's power as a world leader is, of course, going down the gurgler steadily, but the English culture, the English language, the English way of doing things is still dominating all around the world in parliaments and law courts and language studies and universities and a whole range of other things where the English culture continues, even though other forces may be more powerful. Well, the Roman Empire was the power. The Greek culture was the continuation. But for the Jew who wants to be a true blue Jew, you cannot fraternise with the Roman power, nor should you have the Greeks as your main cultural heritage. And the Pharisees were the people who were saying, no, if we are going to be anything, we must be decidedly, distinctively, separately Jewish. And the essence of that is by fulfilling the law. And the Pharisee system was the belief that if we could get the nation Israel to obey the law properly, then the messianic kingdom would have to come. If everybody in Israel was obedient to God's law, then God would bless us by establishing us as the new kingdom. The power in the world, the new culture of the universe, the Messiah would come. And so the Pharisees were fanatics on law keeping. Now, in the process of that, what they have done is built up a whole way of keeping the Old Testament law, which remember at this stage is nearly over 1,000 years old, to make the Old Testament law of Moses applicable to the first century Jewish life under Roman occupation. And how they did that was by building up a whole tradition of case law, of rules and regulations, of decisions of previous judges and previous rabbis as to how the law of Moses would be applied to the particular situation you find yourself in. It's, again, the exact same problem with the modern Jew has as to when do you work and when do you not work, and is it right to keep your refrigerator running on the Sabbath day, or should you have a... and so on. So there's 100 problems to know how to cope with living in a modern world under the Mosaic law. And the Pharisees did it by these traditions of the elders, traditions of the rabbis, these precedents and case law that covered every situation. Naturally, because they were legalists, they weren't concerned with changing people's hearts. What they were concerned with were actions, not motives. What they were concerned with was doing the rules and regulations. And therefore, they were concerned with external concerns, because you can judge actions, you can't judge people's hearts. And they were easy given to hypocrisy, because they would do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Easily given to hypocrisy, like all legalists. And of course, they were very judgmental. They were always trying to find you, catch you out doing the wrong thing, so they could put you down, so they could put themselves up. And their concerns were things like fastings, eating the right kind of kosher food, tithing, and particularly Sabbatarianism. Watching what each other does on the Sabbath law so as to make sure you don't walk too far, eat the wrong things, cook, pick up the grass clippings, hang out your washing, or anything else that could possibly constitute work. And they had hundreds and hundreds of laws
just about the Sabbath to make sure that you didn't work. Jesus' whole message, his life, his mission, threatened the very heart of Pharisaic system. For Jesus radically reinterpreted the law to see it all as being fulfilled in him. He says, the whole of what Moses was about was me. Well, that really didn't fit in with the Pharisaic system at all. Secondly, he says that the way in which you obey the law of Moses is from the heart. That's where the true obedience takes place, in truth and in reality and in integrity, not in your case law history, not in your externals. Those things are relatively unimportant. And so Jesus in his life and in his teaching really puts the axe into the very foundational roots, to the taproot of the tree of Pharisaism. And therefore they are grossly threatened by Jesus, and thus you see their reaction. Their reaction in finding fault with the disciples in verse 2. In looking to find fault with Jesus, here's a man, withered hand, Sabbath day, is Jesus going to cure him or not? See, the law, their rules were very clear. You were allowed to cure somebody on the Sabbath day if the disease they had was life-threatening. See, it's a classic piece of legalism. Lawyers are all like that, you see. The law says you shall not work on the Sabbath day. The law says that we must preserve life. Here is a person who's very sick on the Sabbath day. Is it right to cure them or not? Well, if they can hang out till 1 o'clock in the morning, no. Cure them at 1 o'clock in the morning. But if they can't hang out, or it's actually 1 hour after sunrise, of course, in their system, if they can't hang out till then, well, it's all right to cure them there. And so you make distinction between diseases. And so here's Jesus faced with this controversy, faced with this situation. But notice what they're doing in verse 10. They're looking to find fault with him. It's the characteristic of a legalist, always keen to find fault with other people, censorious and judgmental. Notice that Jesus' response provokes in them the desire to kill him. Compare and contrast the attitude of the crowds in verse 23 to the attitude of the Pharisees in verse 24. The crowds see Jesus exorcise this man and cure him. The crowds say, maybe this is the Son of David. Maybe this is the Messiah. The Pharisees say, no, no, one of the devil's agents. They have no time for Jesus. They have to find an answer for him. The answer they find is that he is demoniac. And so when they come to him in verse 38, confronted by, of course, his massive success, their problem is to try and put him to the test and say, Jesus, give us the ultimate miracle. And one of the problems that comes through the gospel writers is they keep on asking Jesus to do signs. Jesus keeps on saying no, and then he keeps on doing them. Ever notice that little conundrum? And here again, because what they want is a sign that will prove that he is God. And you give me that kind of sign and then I'll believe. And Jesus says, no, no, I never do it for that reason. You've got your sign. The sign is that of Jonah. And so this reaction takes place. Now, it's into this world of Pharisees that Jesus comes with his revelation of God. Jesus comes to save mankind. How can he reveal himself to them? How can he come to them and speak to them in their language so that they will understand that he is more than anything they've ever thought of? That if what he is true, he's saying is true, that they are totally wrong. How can he come to them in their strict Sabbatarianism, in their strict monotheism, in their singularity view of monotheism, how can he come to them and show them that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is God? What would he have to say to get a name tag with G-O-D on it? Would not work. That would not communicate to them. But if he does communicate to them, he's going to blow them apart. Here is the problem. Well, how does he do it? Well, by identifying himself as the greatest thing that ever walked the face of the earth. That's basically how he does it. To their amazement and astonishment. Throughout the gospel, you'll find this repeated theme, that the people were astonished. You'll find it in chapter 7, verse 28, when they saw his miracle. 7:28, when he finished teaching, rather. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because of the authority that he had, not like the authority of the scribes and the teachers. 8:27, the people, men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Or 9, verse 8, the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Or 9 verse 33, when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd were amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And that is the Pharisees' response in 34, "It's by the prince of the demons." Jesus is an astonishing person, an amazing person. He keeps on blowing apart your expectations, so nothing like this has ever happened before. There's no one like this. Who could this be? Who is this one? Now, in the debate that takes place, in the controversy that takes place in chapter 12, Jesus puts himself as being greater than the Sabbath, the temple, David, Beelzebub, Jonah, and even Solomon. And once you turn out to be greater than all those, you have asked a very big question. Who is this bloke who is greater than all these? Especially given the Jewish and particularly the Pharisaic view of how great the Sabbath is, how great the temple is, how great David is, how powerful Beelzebub is. Jesus says, "I'm greater than all of them." Not just one, than all of them. Who is this bloke who is like this? Let's look at them in turn. The first couple are actually a bit tricky. The argument's very strange to modern ears. The argument about eating the grain beside the roadside. Hang on to it. This is the hard part of the study. Keep working and you're thinking now and listening carefully. The law says you're not to work on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had built all these extra rules about what work meant. The law says that travellers, as they travel, especially poor people as they travel, can pick the grain off the fields. That's not stealing, because they're eating on the route. It's like eating oysters off the Sydney Harbour. You're allowed to eat the ones down on the rocks, if you don't mind the poisoning. You're allowed to eat those, but you're not allowed to harvest them, take them home and sell them. You've got to eat them there and then, I understand. Right? Because that's not stealing, it's just taking the product. Well, what the disciples are doing, perfectly legal. It's not work, it's not considered work. But according to the Pharisaic rules, it's not legal. Jesus could have finished this debate in verse 3. Just by saying, instead of what he does say, "Your law is man-made law. The law says nothing against what my disciples are doing." End of discussion. But he doesn't. He goes on with this long argument about the temple and about the Sabbath and about David. I've taken them in the wrong order here, but they are really about the Sabbath and the character of the Sabbath. What he quarrels with, what he says, really puts a broadside in their whole view of life. His conclusion of verse 8 is that the Son of Man, himself, because that's why he talks about himself, the Son of Man is Lord, is King, is ruler of the Sabbath. That is, man was not made to live under the rules and regulations of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, in particular, me. It's a very big claim. See, what is the Sabbath about, he says? It's about doing mercy, not sacrifice. It's the day of holiday. It's the day off. It's the day to do good, not to do harm. It's the day to do good to humans. You know that, he says. Why? If you saw a sheep in a pit, you'd know what to do. You'd pull it out on the Sabbath day. You know it's the day to do good. Well, here is a man who's much more in a pit than the poor sheep. Here's a man with a withered arm. Is this the day to do good or to do ill? He's saying it to a group of people who are just trying to do him ill at the very moment, aren't they? It's a real twist to the knife in his statement there, in his question. Is this the day to do good or to do harm? To do good, well, here is the good to do, isn't it? I am the Lord of the Sabbath, because I am the one who has come to bring mercy, to bring healing, to bring health, to bring happiness, to bring satisfaction, to bring salvation. I have come for the very things that the Sabbath stands for, and so I will be doing these. It reverses their whole view of the Sabbath. It's not now to be serving the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be serving him. But it all hangs on who you think Jesus is. It all hangs on him being the man for whom the Sabbath day was created. The Sabbath in the Old Testament gets referred to in several places. The Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20 differ on the subject of the Sabbath. Genesis chapter 1, of course, the beginning of chapter 2, has about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a picture of heaven. The Son of Man is the ruler of heaven. Jesus says, "I'm the one who is the ruler of heaven, who's bringing heaven into effect now." It's a very bold claim he's making, but he couldn't possibly mean it. You see, the kinds of statement he's making, the kind of enigmatic way he's talking, would have them scratching their head. You can't argue with it because it's right. Ultimately, man is going to rule in the age to come, which is called the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is going to rule in that day, and it will be the day of health and happiness and salvation and goodness and mercy. Ultimately, it's right, we would pick the sheep out of the pit, and this man does need his hand healed. It's right, but does this bloke really think that he is the ruler of heaven? Couldn't, could he? Could he? See the way in which Jesus is talking in their categories, but blowing apart their categories at the same time. Or again, he picks up the idea of the temple, and the temple is one of the distinctives of Israel. You see, they believe that God lives everywhere, because there's only one God who created everything. He lives everywhere. But the God who lives everywhere lives in one place particular, number one Temple Road, Jerusalem. He dwells there in the Holy of Holies, in that building. And therefore no one is allowed to go into that building unless they're ritually clean. And no one is allowed to go into the court just near where Jesus, where God, not Jesus, where God's particular room is, unless they're a Jewish male priest of the tribe of Levi. And inside the very room itself where God dwells, no one is allowed to go except the high priest, once a year on the Day of Forgiveness, called the Day of Atonement, after he's done all the right ablutions and offered all the right sacrifices, and then for a brief period. He and he only is allowed to go in there once a year, because God is God. He is holy and separate from the rest of the world. He is different to everything. And so he lives in the Holy of Holies, there in that temple in Jerusalem. It's the most important shrine and place for all Jews. They had to go there three times every year just to pay their dues and their sacrifices. Now, Jesus defends his disciples' attitude by alluding to David, which we'll come to in a moment, and to the temple, and pointing out the action of the priests who eat the temple bread. And he says, you don't accuse the priests for eating the temple bread. So why do you accuse my disciples for eating the bread that grows by God's good hands in the fields? They say, yeah, well, the temple and the priests, they're important. Who are you and your disciples? The answer is, well, it's much more important than the temple. I am much more important than the temple. There's something here far greater than the temple. Me. Now, at this point, you've got to say the man is a raving loony, or he is making the boldest, greatest claim to truth ever made by a man. Because the temple is the place where God dwells. The temple is the place where God meets man. And this bloke says, I am better than the temple. I am the place where God dwells, where God meets man. Very hard, you see, very hard for the Jewish person of the first century to cope with that piece of information. Jesus is using their language, their concepts, to make an enormous claim about his own self. It comes out several times, actually. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They just spent 80 years building it. They said, we've spent 80 years building this building. How are you going to build it in 3 days? I mean, civil engineering at New South Wales University hadn't been created at that stage of the game. Right? The miracles weren't possible like that. Jesus says, of course, what the 3 days is me. I will rise up in 3 days. Because in 3 days' time, you will be able to meet God in me through his death and resurrection. That's what he's talking about. He is claiming to be a better temple than the temple of God. A better place to house God than God's own special holy building. Instead of answering their question of authority, he raises his own to them. Or again, he claims to be greater than David. David and his men, when they were hungry, they went into the temple and ate the bread they weren't supposed to. So why are you attacking me for my men going and eating bread which is perfectly legal to eat? He said, well, yeah, but David was the great king. David was the Messiah. He says, okay, well, what's your problem? See the problem that he puts to them all the time? He's their problem. Because a greater than David has appeared. That is what he is posing himself as. And that is why he takes such a complex roundabout way of answering their question. He could have finished the discussion, as I said, in verse 3, but he doesn't want to. Because he wants to use their accusation to raise the stakes even further. To pick up their ideas and to really place himself in terms of their worldview. And in terms of their worldview, he is saying that I and my disciples are greater than David and his disciples. That I and my disciples are greater than the temple and the priesthood. that I am the king of the Sabbath. I am greater than the Sabbath. I'm greater than the last day, than heaven. Who is this man? He doesn't need a name tag spelling G-O-D. He is already blown out beyond the normality of humanity. And notice the Pharisees got the point, verse 14. There's only one thing they could do with a bloke who's going to go like this, to kill him. Simpler ones for us to understand. Good on you if you've hung on through that. If you've fallen off to sleep, now's a good time to wake up because it's going to get easier. Simpler for us is to understand the one about Beelzebub. They see him do this great miracle and they say, aha, it's by Beelzebub that he is doing it. Why Beelzebub? Well, Beelzebul means the Lord of the house. And it's linked in with Baal worship. Beel is Baal. Right? It's the Baal of the house, the Lord of the house. And the Jew used this pagan title, Lord of the house, changed one letter, the L to the B, and turned into Beelzebub, which meant the Lord of the flies, which is kind of like a reference to garbage and manure and things like that. Right? And so whenever they could talk to their pagan contemporaries, instead of calling their gods the Beelzebaal, the Lord of the house, they'd call them the Beelzebub, and they'd snigger behind their hands. And William Golding, of course, picks up the title in the title of his book, The Lord of the Flies, about those lovely little English schoolboys. Now, here is an exorcist, Jesus, driving out demons. On what basis does he drive out demons? They say, because he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the demons, by the power of the prince of the demons. And Jesus gives several quick answers to that. One, if that's the case, then the devil is fighting the devil. If that's the case, the house is divided, the devil's going to collapse. So what's your problem? Secondly, if I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub, if that's how exorcisms take place, how do you do it? Because the Pharisees also did exorcisms. And so if it's all done by the power of Beelzebub, well, that puts you in the wrong camp as well. And thirdly, he says, rather, if I'm doing this with the power and authority that is quite evident, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 28, a very important verse in trying to understand what all Jesus' miracles are about, is verse 28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so he explains it in terms of the stronger man in verse 29. Beelzebub is a strong man, a strong one who has got many goods and chattels, many prisoners. If now you see his goods being ripped out of his house, his prisoners being liberated, you can know that he has been defeated. If he has been defeated, then somebody stronger must have broken in. Because how can you break in and plunder a man's goods unless you first bind up that man? That's what's required. You've got to overcome him. Verse 29. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. You see implicitly then what Jesus is claiming about his own strength compared to the strength of Beelzebub. But Beelzebub was known as the god of that age. They lived under the power and tyranny of the forces of evil. They were terrified of the forces of evil. But Jesus says, I'm stronger than that. I'm stronger than the kings of evil. More than that, he says, I'm greater than Jonah. You know, the only sign he's going to give, now that I've looked again at my watch, by the way, we're not going to finish the study today, but don't panic about it. We'll cut off just around about the end of the week one. Maybe we'll do the divider. So if you're following the notes and you keep looking at the watch, forget it. All right? I've given up. I usually get there, but today it's gone. Greater than Jonah, he says, you see, because there is a sign. You want a sign, I'll give you a sign. Jonah. Jonah was buried in the whale, in the big fish, and came back miraculously. Went and told the people of Nineveh what God had done and warned them that they were going to come into judgment, and they repented. Jesus, you see, is just like Jonah. He's buried, only buried even more, dead, in fact, buried in the earth. And he comes back again, and repentance is preached through him to the Ninevites, to the Gentiles. Nineveh was the great pagan city of that time, of Assyria, the capital of Assyria. And the Gentile pagans in Nineveh repented. Now, says Jesus, a greater than Jonah is here. It's a greater death. It's a greater resurrection. It's a greater message of repentance and more than the city of Nineveh is going to repent. No, no, someone who is greater than Jonah is here. Which really puts the condemnation on you Israelites, is what he's effectively saying. Because the pagans repented when they heard Jonah. Someone greater than Jonah has turned up and you are unrepentant. Not only that, the pagan, Sheba, she turned up to look at Solomon. Sheba is in southern Sudan. Ends of the earth. I mean, you go any further than that, you fall into the Sahara. I mean, there's nothing further south than that as far as they're concerned. That's the end of the earth. Solomon was the greatest king of Israel, the wealthiest, the wisest anyway. David, I suppose, the greater in one sense. But Solomon's glory was such that the whole world turned out to see it. They came as far as the Queen of Sheba. Cecil B. DeMille turns it into a love story, of course. It had nothing to do with romance. It had to do with a woman turning up to see the greatness of the king, a woman who is a pagan from the ends of the earth to see the greatness of the king. And when she gets there, she says, only half had been told the story. He's greater and wiser, wealthier and more magnificent than anything I'd ever heard. That's the story of Sheba. Well, now, Jesus says, you've got a problem, you see, you Israelites, because someone greater than Solomon is standing right in front of you. Who is it that thinks he's greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon, more magnificent and important than Solomon, Jonah, the temple, the Sabbath, Beelzebub, David? Who is this bloke? He claims to be the greatest. He sounds like Muhammad Ali. But he claims to be greater. Now, it's at this point that the real conundrum about Jesus sets in. Because when Muhammad Ali, and before him Gorgeous George, if you're a follower of rock and roll wrestling, you must try and get hold of an old picture of Gorgeous George, who Muhammad Ali got his ideas from, strutting around like Liberace was Gorgeous George, which is funny for a wrestler. Not so funny, given their present patterns. Well, these great, when they walked around saying, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, you can hear Muhammad Ali still saying it, I am the greatest, right? That's a character, you see. And it becomes harder and harder to believe as you see them. Jesus, he is the greatest. He puts the great controversy. I'm greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than this. But what does Jesus do? Face to face with them, he, verse 4:15, withdraws, pulls away from them. He doesn't fight them. He doesn't whip out the sword. He doesn't confound them. He pulls away from them. Has nothing to do with them. And why? Because not only is he the greatest in those terms, but Matthew tells us the reason, verses 18 to 21. Because this one is the servant. The greatest of all comes as the lowly servant, the suffering servant, the gentle servant who will not quarrel, verse 19, and cry out, whose voice will not be heard in the streets, who will not break a bruised reed or a smouldering wick snuff out. He is the greatest. But he comes, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And so he doesn't fit in the categories of even our human thought as to what makes greatness. We know greatness when we see it. Gough Whitlam, Malcolm Fraser, Bob Menzies, they all knew how to come in with their motorcades and their puffed out chests and their eloquent language and they all tell you the greatest treasurer, and you get the message very loud and clear. Jesus comes in not like that at all. He comes in as a lowly, suffering servant who is bringing salvation to the nations. Notice verse 18, proclaim justice to the nations. 21, in him the nations rejoice. He is one who comes for the whole world, not just the greatest Israelite, but the greatest Israelite for the rest of mankind. That is real greatness. Not going to just rule Israel, but the whole world. Not just this world, but the world to come. You can't get any greater than the person who claims to rule the whole world that is to come for eternity. You can't get a bigger, greater claim than that. And what's his character? A lowly, suffering servant. You see, he's a very great conundrum, is Jesus. It's easy for us, of course, after the event, we can look back and laugh at the stupidity of the disciples, because we know that what he comes to do is to win the conquest of the kingdom by dying on the cross. They don't know that yet. They're yet to learn about that. And so what Jesus comes as is a divider. He divides mankind. You'll see there's no neutrality he allows in verse 29. Whoops, verse 30 rather. He who is not with me is against me. He who doesn't gather with me scatters. The kinds of claims of Jesus are so absolute, are so extreme, are so great, that you're either for him or against him. There's no neutrality available. And that's the point of the forgiveness passage in verses 30, 31, 32. That with Jesus comes total forgiveness or no forgiveness. And everybody will either be forgiven every sin they've ever committed or never find forgiveness at all, because they reject the one who comes in the name of the Father. They reject the one who comes in the power of the Spirit. They reject the Spirit of God that is upon this lowly servant. He divides mankind. And you can't get any more divided than that, being totally forgiven or never forgiven. He divides mankind. Indeed, he talks to them about their judgment. You see, your words will give you away, and you'll be judged by your words. You say, I come in the power of Beelzebub. You think you're passing judgment on me. No, no, your words are passing judgment on you, because by your words you'll be judged. The words are to the heart what the fruit is to the tree. You can tell what the heart is like by listening to the person's words, especially verse 36, the careless words. I mean, the ones that you've prepared in detail, carefully hedged around with all the qualifications, you can't work out what's in a person's heart from that, can you? But when the idle chit-chat, that shows what they're really like. And their idle assessments of Jesus really give them away as rejecting the Spirit of God. And you reject the Spirit of God, there is no forgiveness available for you, because he has sent this man into the world to win forgiveness for you. And the little passage about the home of demons is still on the fact that Jesus is the divider. See, there's no neutrality. If the house is empty of the evil spirits, then you must have Jesus in it. You must have the Spirit of God in it. Because if you don't have Jesus and the Spirit of God in it, the demons will come back seven times worse. And then you really are worse off. You see, there's all kinds of people want to say, well, I'm not for Beelzebub, I'm not for evil, but I don't want to go overboard in this Jesus either and the Spirit. I'll just be kind of neutral. And they, of course, are the sitting ducks for evil. And then the last little one is about Jesus' family at the end of the chapter. And again, what is the true family? Is it Mary and the brothers? Notice that Jesus has brothers. This nonsense about Mary and Joseph not having sex with each other is a complete nonsense. They have brothers and sisters. Seven other children are born to Mary that we know of in the New Testament. She did not have perpetual virginity. There's absolutely no reason why she should have, of course, unless you think that sex is evil, sinful and rotten or something or other, which the Bible never does. No, Jesus has brothers and sisters from his natural parents, his natural mother Mary and his adopted father Joseph. He has these brothers and sisters, but are they the important people in Jesus' life? No, no. No, says Jesus, no, no. He who does the will of my Father, these disciples, they are my true family. You see, you can be closer to Jesus than Mary. How? By doing the will of the Father, by being the disciple of Jesus, by doing his word. That is how, because that is the true family. Jesus is a divider of mankind. So what's on the name tag? When we come, you see, to listen to Jesus, to see Jesus, to evaluate who is this man, no, no, it's not God. That's not what you'll see on the name tag. Because Jesus doesn't come revealing himself like that. He comes into a particular historical context, one that you can learn just from the New Testament itself. Almost no knowledge I've given you today from a background reading in ancient history. You can get almost every piece of information out of the Bible itself. He comes into this particular context and speaks in their terms, their language, their heroes, their temple, Beelzebub, their Moses, their David, their Solomon, their Jonah, speaks about these people, but puts himself in a position that is far in excess of any normal human being. Because what he wants to do is pose a question for you. Who do you think I am? That's the question he poses. Who do you think I am? And beware how you answer, because by the words you give, so you will be judged. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his revelation of himself. We do pray, Father, that you will help us to weigh and search and investigate carefully the claims he makes, that we might understand
who he is. And we pray, Father, for the integrity to live by whatever truth we find. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.